Good morning. You can open your Bibles up to, this is loud, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. And you can think back on last week's sermon and the passage that we looked at the beginning of chapter 5 with the parable or the song of the vineyard. And as we're reading this, remember that this is the end of the introduction to the book of Isaiah. I know we've been looking at the book of Isaiah for like 2 months, 3 months now, but this is the end of the introduction. So you can just bear that in mind. So pay close attention, though, because this is God's word. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. In Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her den of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp, and all its bows are bent. The hoofs of its horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey and carries it off with no one to deliver it. And it will growl over it in the day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would be here among us by your Spirit, and that you would give us hearts and ears, both to understand, to hear, to receive, to believe, and to give you thanks for your word. Lord, we are sinners in need of you. We are in need of your life-giving power. We are in need of you to make us into the kind of people you intend for us to be. And so we pray this morning that, as you promised, that through hearing you would give us faith, and that through the message of your gospel we would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said just now, this is the end of the introduction to the book of Isaiah. Last week we saw the song of the vineyard and how God viewed Jerusalem and how he viewed Judah as being his special garden that he had carefully cultivated and provided for and protected, but that the result of all of that care and attention, the result of all of that grace, was just bad fruit. It was bad fruit. And this should remind us, as we're reading through the book of Isaiah and we come to passages like this, this should remind us of the ministry of Jesus. The more you look at the book of Isaiah, the more you see the ministry of Jesus in it. Sometimes almost word for word. We have here this parable of a vineyard, and then it's followed by these woes that are pronounced against the nation. Similarly, you can go to the ministry of Jesus towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and you find where Jesus tells the parable of a vineyard about the wicked tenants and then follows it up shortly after that with woes that he pronounces against the scribes and the Pharisees. So that's important for us. It helps us to understand not only the meaning of Isaiah's message that he has for Judah, that it's pointing ahead to our Savior, but also that Isaiah, as a prophet, is also, in his person, is pointing ahead to Christ. Jesus is the prophet that we should listen to. So that's just a little bit of an introduction and commentary on where we are in the book. But we have here six woes that the Lord proclaims through Isaiah. And the woes can be kind of grouped into two groups. And the first is woe to what I'm calling the gobblers. You know, our kids have a book on different kinds of nasty pests that you shouldn't be. And one of them is the gobbling pest. No one wants to sit next to someone who gobbles, right? Who gobbles their food. And what we have here are two kinds of gobblers. The second group, though, is a woe to the dreamers, what I'm calling the dreamers. And these are the people who have embraced immorality and sin, and they've rejected God's word. So they're trying to get away from the reality that God has made by coming up with their own reality. And so how do they come up with their own reality? They come up with it by talking about it, by telling lies, and by living as though things that are sweet are actually bitter, and things that are bitter are actually sweet. So we have these two groups, the gobblers and the dreamers. Now the gobblers are, as we look at these first verses here in verses 8 to 17, what we're seeing are groups of people whose sin, in particular, is a kind of economic sin. This is dealing with the realm of economics, your money, your finances, how you conduct your business, and what you spend your money on. All right. But before we get into that, let's just talk for a second about what a woe is. Right. We don't go around using the word woe very much. I don't know. Maybe some of you do. We might say, "Whoa, man," but we don't say, unless you're being kind of sarcastic and melodramatic, you might say, woe is me, or something like that. But we don't use this word very much. But it's a serious word, woe. When Isaiah says, woe to those who add house to house, and when Jesus says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, he's saying something serious. Now, what is woe? Woe is sorrow. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? That's what the book of Proverbs asks. It's a sorrow, and it's maybe a special kind of sorrow, a sorrow that has with it a regret, a sorrow that looks back and sees, boy, I really made the wrong choices. I went down the wrong path. That's the kind of sorrow that woe is. It's regret, a serious, almost like a doom, something that falls on you that you realize you're wrong and you can't do anything about it. Maybe we might say, instead of woe today, we might say, you'll be sorry. You'll be sorry. We can see how woes are contrasted with blessing in the Bible. You can go to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6, and you see there, you don't have to turn there right now, but you can see there where Jesus first pronounces blessing on people, what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, he says. And he goes on and he pronounces blessings on others. But he follows up those blessings with woes. Woe to you rich. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, right? So this is a kind of curse as well. Well, we can also ask, who has woe? Because that is what Isaiah is dealing with here. He is pronouncing woe and sorrow and regret on certain people. And the first group that he turns to are the land gobblers. He says, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. These are people who are so good at what they do. They're so good at their farming and their cultivation of the land that they're going out and they're just taking up all of the land. They're acquiring all of it, and they're pushing everyone else out of their land so that they can have their land. And so the end result is that where you used to have many families living on many pieces of land, now you have one family, one household that controls all of it and is maximizing the production of it for themselves, right? Now, that sounds like the world that we live in. Well, it is the world that we live in. We live in a world where people with wealth increase their wealth, try to increase their wealth more and more. And as that happens, what often happens is that you end up pushing other people out. You end up pushing other people out of business or out of their homes, right? We live in a culture that prizes things that are big and things that are centralized and things that are efficient, right? So all around our country, we have small towns that used to have little mom-and-pop general stores and hardware stores, and most of those are gone. They're gone because they were gobbled up by stores like Walmart and Lowe's. We also live in a country where we used to have lots and lots of little one-room schoolhouses all over the country. Now, instead, we have huge centralized schools. You know, you have a county high school in some counties. It's the school for all the high school students in that county. And we have a county elementary school. And so this is the way our country likes to do things. We like big, efficient systems. Not long ago, if you went to a state like Kansas and you looked at the farms in a state like Kansas, you would have found that you would have had lots and lots of 80-acre family farms. Now, 80 acres sounds like a lot of land to us today, unless you have tons and tons of land. It seems like a lot of land, especially if you live in a, what is it, like 33 feet by 100 feet lot in the city of Oswego. 80 acres is a lot of land. But today, if you want to make a living farming in the state of Kansas or in another big Midwestern state, you're not going to make much of a living growing corn or silage on 80 acres. Most people have to have something in the neighborhood of 2,000 acres in order to make a living today on that kind of land. And what you'll often find is that those 2,000 acres are not farmed by, you know, 30 employees or something like that, but instead you might have just one or two men who are working that land. They have huge tractors. Some of the tractors can drive themselves, right? And so what I'm doing for you is I'm describing the direction that our nation goes in its economy and how we function and in our industry is bigger and bigger and bigger. And we should at least have some measure of pause when we come to the book of Isaiah and we hear God saying that this is unhealthy, that there is a woe pronounced on us if this is how we build our nation, if this is how we build our business, is simply by acquiring and acquiring and acquiring until we are all alone in the middle of the land. We want more and more efficiency. We want more and more productivity, and we want less and less waste. But when we turn to the system that God set up for his people in the Old Testament, what does he say? He doesn't say, be as efficient as possible. In fact, what he says is, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the corners of your field, right? So you're supposed to leave some left over so that the poor can come and can glean. There were one year in every 7 years when you weren't even supposed to cultivate your land. You were supposed to let your land lie fallow so that the land could have its rest. Now, as far as we know, the Israelites never did this. They never allowed the land to have its rest. As far as we know, they never had the year of release when they gave the land back to the people who had first received it, to the families who had their allotment in the beginning. But what we find when the people go into exile, if you look at the very end of the book of 2 Chronicles, it says that God sent his people into exile, and the land at last got its Sabbaths. For 70 years, the land had its Sabbaths because the land had never had its Sabbaths before that. So what we're finding here is a different view of what makes for good business and good economics than what we are trained to and educated to think of as sound economic and sound business practices. We can also think about competition and monopoly. And I realize this is all kind of economic stuff, but the Bible's talking about economic stuff, so it's important for us to think about. Now, we love competition in the economy. That's something we love, having a free market so that there is competition, right? You want to have a choice when you go out. You want to know, you know, if there's a monopoly and you can only get your goods from one supplier, then that guy can charge you whatever he wants, right? So that's, we generally say that's bad for business. And a monopoly, of course, is not a free market. But the other thing we need to remember is that free markets tend toward monopoly. Free markets tend this way. You can talk to most economists, and this is what they'll tell you. Wealth inequality naturally increases in a society. It naturally increases because the more wealth that you have, the easier it is to get more wealth. And the less wealth that you have, the harder it is to get wealth. You think that's true, Mike? Yeah. If you have money, that money can work for you. If you don't have money, it's hard. It's harder to get out of poverty than it is to stay wealthy. Now, the Bible teaches and assumes that economies will need correction. This is why you have the Sabbath year every 7 years in the Old Testament, and why you have the year of Jubilee every 49 years. What is that? It's a massive economic correction for the whole country. The land that poor families had to sell off in order to make ends meet reverts to their possession. Debts that people had accumulated because of bad harvests and that sort of thing are canceled, right? What is that? It's a massive economic correction. Now, in America, we have two political views about our economy. One view on the right tends to view the economy as never needing any correction at all, that the best way to handle the economy is to not interfere with it at all, just to let it run its course. On the other hand, you have the left, which does want to correct the economy, but wants to do it in a way that will end up destroying people's lives and disincentivizing working hard and making a living. So maybe you could sum it up as people say, the Republicans have no ideas and the Democrats have bad ideas, right? But here's the thing. Societies that don't guard themselves against these land gobblers, that Isaiah is talking about, who are not willing to listen to God's word and to make these corrections from time to time, are going to face some sort of massive correction when they don't want it. Okay? So, in other words, there's an order that's built in to the creation. There's an order that's built in to how we function as people who work in an economy. And that order is that you can either correct the economy willingly now, or you can have it corrected for you catastrophically and in a huge disaster later on. You can either correct it now carefully and following God's word, or God will correct it for you later on with a war or a revolution or a famine or some sort of natural disaster. And that's what you find. God corrected Judah's economy by sending them into exile, and that set everything straight. And we need to remember, too, that people who go on gobbling and gobbling and gobbling will not gobble forever. You can look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 17, where Habakkuk looks at the Babylonians who are going around and gobbling up all the nations around them. And Habakkuk wants to know, God, are they going to keep doing this forever? Will they keep throwing their net into the sea and pulling in all of these fish of the nations forever? And God's answer is very clear. No, they will not. It will stop. It will come to an end. So there is a fitting judgment that falls on the land because of these gobblers, the people who go out and just keep taking, the mega producers. And the judgment is that the land itself revolts against them. The land itself revolts against them. It stops producing. Now, we're not, most of us aren't like big agricultural people, you know, who have vineyards or who grow grain or that sort of thing. And also, we don't measure things in homers and ephahs, so it might be a little hard for us to understand what he's saying. But when he says, 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain, this is really terrible. This is total economic collapse. 10 acres of vineyard producing a bath of wine. A bath is like 5 or 6 gallons, right? So if you had 10 acres of vineyard you carefully cultivated, it would only produce like 6 gallons of wine. 10 acres of vineyard should produce something on the order of like 3,000 or 4,000 gallons of wine. Okay? So that's like 1/500th of what you would want. And a homer of seed will only produce an ephah. That's an ephah is 1/10th of a homer. So let's say you went out and you sowed, if you had a 10 ears of corn, and you took all the seeds off of those 10 ears of corn, and you planted all of those seeds in your garden to grow corn, what would the result be? You would instead, out of all that seed you planted, you would get 1 ear of corn, right? So you can imagine, this is terrible, right? If you put all that money in, right, you put your money into the stock market, you put your money into your retirement account, and over the years you put in, I don't know, we'll say $50,000, and when the time comes and you're ready to retire and you open up your account and how much money do you have? You've got $500, right? This is devastation. This is something that will completely break the backbone of the nation. God is saying that when we don't listen to him, when we don't order our households the way that he tells us to, when we don't order our nation the way that he tells us to, he will take all of our wealth and he will throw it away. The land itself will revolt. It's important for us to understand, too, that this is built into creation. Creation is made this way. Okay? This is not necessarily God reaching in and miraculously making this happen. This is part of the clockwork of the way that creation works. And that's one reason why I think... I'm not sure what I think about climate change factually, but I think that the idea of climate change is something that Christians should at least be open to. The idea that the earth would react and revolt against the wickedness of the people who live in it. That's something that we should be open to, at least the idea. Well, the second group of people that he pronounces woes on are just the food gobblers. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. So what are these people after? They get up early in the morning. They don't snooze their alarm. They bounce out of bed, and they go to work, and they work hard all day. And why do they work hard all day? It's so that they can go, and they can drink, and they can eat, and they can listen to great music, and that is what their life is all about, food and drink and entertainment. Now, the Bible warns us about what happens when we make food and drink and entertainment the point of our life. I talked about this with the young people in our class. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon says that he went after food and drink, that he went after music and song, and he saw that these two were just vanity. They were just vanity and striving after the wind. Well, we live in a culture that loves food. We have a lot of food, and now we don't just care about how much food we have, whether we're starving or not, but we care about what kind of food we have, whether it's exactly the very best quality food, the very best tasting food. We talk about food all the time. Some people can't even sit down to a meal without taking pictures of their food to share with other people. We plan our week around food. It's easy for us, even in the church, to fall into this, where food becomes our meaning. Food becomes what is driving our week, what we're looking forward to, right? What did you look forward to this morning? Were you looking forward to church? Were you looking forward to worshiping? Were you looking forward to dinner? In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God tells his people, he says, I led you through the wilderness, and I humbled you by giving you manna to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word from God's mouth. And that's important. The Bible teaches that there's this relationship between food and God's word. Food and God's word, okay? Think about this. People who fixate on food end up ignoring God's word, okay? That's something you will find everywhere in Scripture. And so what we're called to, instead of fixating on food, is to fixate on God's word. So in Ephesians, it says, not to be filled with wine, not to be drunk with wine, but instead, what? To be filled with God's Spirit and to teach each other and talk to each other and instruct each other with God's word. To sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with each other and to remind each other of Christ and his word. So we have that relationship between, on the one hand, food and drink, and on the other hand, God and his word. And this is what we find. They are so fixated on their food, they're so fixated on their drink and on their parties and on their feasting that they ignore God. They do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. They're not thinking about the fact that God made this world that we live in. They're not thinking about how God is reigning over this world that we live in, how he's involved in all of the events that happen. He's guiding the course of history. He's directing the thoughts and the intentions of kings. God is in charge. And on top of that, they ignore his greatest work of all, his work of redemption. They don't think about the fact that God sent his son, that the Lord Jesus Christ came as a man, that he lived a righteous life, that he suffered for human sin, and that he died on the cross and was raised again and is seated at the right hand of God. It doesn't enter your mind, right? When you're feasting, when you're drinking, when you're sitting down to watch a bunch of Netflix, when you're playing video games, these things don't come into your mind. You're distracted. You're focused on something else. And this is why, in the same chapter in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God says, look, I'm bringing you into this rich land. I'm bringing you into a land flowing with milk and honey. And you're going to have a lot. You're going to become wealthy. You've never had this before. And when you eat and when you drink, you need to remember that I gave it to you. You need to remember me, and you need to remember my word. And if we don't do this, God promises that there will be a fitting judgment. And the judgment is that the gobblers get gobbled up themselves. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. You could also read that as my people go into exile and they don't even know it. Their honorable men are famished and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. In Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. The Bible teaches that there are only four things which go on gobbling forever. There are only four things which are never satisfied and which never say enough. And the first one is Sheol. What is Sheol? Sheol is the grave. Sheol is the place of the dead. The other three are the barren womb, the earth never satisfied with water, and the fire which devours. No man, no family, no business, and no nation can keep on gobbling up forever. At some point, when you enter into that eating contest, you will lose the eating contest with death, and death will eat you. Death will eat you. And that is what happens. That is what God promises will come on Judah. Moving on to the second group here is the dreamers. The dreamers. These are the people who are busy dreaming up and making a new world, a world without God. And everything that we find here, beginning in verse 18, everything about these people has to do with their relationship to truth and their relationship to reality, which God has made. And so we find throughout the theme of deception and lying. First, he says, "Woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes." The cords of falsehood, in other words, they have a heavy load that they are pulling. And what is the heavy load? The heavy load is sin. It is evil deeds. And what is it that they are using to haul this heavy load around? They are using lies, deception. The product, you know, you could think about a logger who's gone into the woods and he's cut down huge trees. And when he gets done cutting down the huge trees, he takes his big logging chain and he wraps it around the tree and he hooks it up to his oxen or to his tractor or to his truck and he hauls the tree out of the forest so that he can take that tree and cut it into lumber or something like cut it into firewood and use it for something. Well, what is the big tree that these guys are hauling out of the woods? What is it that they've gone in search of, that they're looking for? It is evil. They found a big evil deed, and they are getting it ready so that it will make them comfortable, so that it will make them wealthy. And how is it that they are going to get this evil deed into the right place where they can use it and where they can benefit from it? It is with their lies. They hold on to lies. They cling to their lies because it's their lies that enable them to do the evil that they want to do. It's when they forget about the truth. It's when they forget about reality that God made. Paul says in Romans 6 that whatever you present your body to, you are a slave of that thing. You are a slave of that. So if you present your body to righteousness, then you are a slave of righteousness. But if you present your body to sin, then you are a slave of sin. And these people have given themselves, they've given their bodies to wickedness. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians, he says that we should not be unequally yoked. We should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And we often read that and interpret that as applying to marriage, which is a really important application. That as Christians, we should not be yoked in marriage to a non-Christian. Now, I would say it applies to other things as well, just not just to marriage. But think about that image. Think of two animals that are yoked together who are working, right? Now, if the one is in service to sin and the other is in service to righteousness, but they're yoked together, what's going to happen to those animals? If one is trying to do one job and the other is trying to do another job, if one is trying to go east and another is trying to go west, what's going to happen to two ox that have been put in a yoke? Do you know what's going to happen? They're going to break their necks. That's what happens. If you have two ox in a yoke and they're going different directions and they're pulling away from each other and they're not focused on the same task, they're not focused on the same job, they will actually kill each other. They will actually kill each other. And so this is really, really important here. When we think about this, about our relationship as Christians with non-Christians, that our relationship needs to be one where we're not yoking ourselves to people who are serving a different master. Sometimes non-Christians can seem like really nice people. And sometimes they are really nice people. Sometimes they seem like we have things that we're working on in common. And sometimes we do have things we're working on in common. We all want the streets plowed when it snows. We all want the garbage collected, right? We don't want to have people breaking into our homes, right? So we have these things in common that we work on. But when it comes down to the direction of your life and who you are yoking yourself to for the direction of your life, you need to be careful that you are not yoked to someone who is serving a different master. Because if you are yoked to them, you will end up being destroyed. These people who are dragging this iniquity around, what is it that allows them to do that mentally? You know, how do you go about putting your hands to great works of evil? Well, it's that they have no fear of God. You can hear what they say in verse 19. They say about God, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it. In other words, yeah, we believe that God is going to do justice. We'll believe it when we see it. We don't see God bringing judgment, and so we don't care. The next group are these who I'm calling the backwards men. They say that evil is good and good is evil. And they substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. They substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, their whole lives are backwards. They obscure the truth for other people. They mislead other people by saying that good is evil and that evil is good. We could think back to what the serpent says to Eve in Genesis 3. Did God say that you may not eat from any tree in the garden? God said that you'll die, but you won't really die. What is the serpent doing? He's getting everything backwards. God said, if you eat from this tree, you will die. And the serpent said, no, it's the other way around. It's the other way around. If you eat from this tree, you will live. You will be like God if you eat from this tree. Well, people first stop listening to God, and they stop listening to anyone or anything else, and then their whole lives become backwards. So they don't just say that good is evil and evil is good, but they actually make that change in their lives. They substitute light for darkness and darkness for light. They substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And you can think about the ways that in our own culture, people say, first they say that evil is good, right? So that makes sense, right? First you say, yeah, good is good, but evil is good too. And then you get a little further on down the road, and then not only is evil good, but it turns out we changed our minds. Good is evil. And so first we We add to the list of people who can be married to each other. Oh no, yes, men and women can be married to each other, but actually, men and men can be married too, and women can be married. And then we go further down the road and we end up destroying the good thing that we had in the beginning. We say that this old-fashioned marriage between a man and a woman is old and outdated and evil and patriarchal and oppresses women. We begin by having children, and we end by saying that having no children is best of all. Then we have the wise guys. These are the ones who are unwilling to listen, unwilling to learn. They are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. In the book of Proverbs, this is really the definition of being a fool. If you're unwilling to listen, if you are wise in your own eyes, then Proverbs says actually there's more hope for a fool than for you if you're wise in your own eyes. This is a person who is unwilling to see. He's so focused on himself, on his own wisdom, on the things that he thinks that he knows, that he can't see the plainest stuff in front of him. And you may have seen this in someone else before, right? It's always a little easier to see in someone else than in yourself. When you're talking to someone and you know they're doing something which is really hurting them, they're doing something which is just making their life miserable, and they just can't see it, right? They think everybody is against them, the whole world is out to get them, and they can't see that they're the ones who are ruining their own life. You can think about later on in the book of Isaiah, he describes the idolater, right? The idolater who cuts down a tree and he cuts up the wood, and part of the tree he cuts up and he carves into an idol. And the other part of the tree he chops up into firewood, and he makes a fire and he warms himself next to the fire and he bakes his bread over the fire. And he never thinks to himself, half of the tree I turned into firewood and the other half I'm worshiping. And then it says he cannot see. He doesn't even say to himself, is this not a lie in my right hand? He's holding something in his right hand, and he can't see that what he's holding in his hand is a lie. And this is the man who is wise in his own eyes. He is so focused on himself, he's so focused on his own perspective, that he cannot even see what he's carrying around in his own hand. Lastly, there are the drunk judges. Now, these are judges, and beginning in verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Isaiah is here focused on leaders and rulers who have a responsibility to judge. They have a responsibility to punish the wicked, and they have a responsibility to protect the rights of the innocent. This is the most basic task of people who judge, to punish the wicked and to protect the people who are innocent. But instead, these men are not valiant in doing right judgment. They are valiant in drinking wine. These men are not valiant in oppressing the wicked. They are valiant in making cocktails. Judges need to be heroic. They need to be valiant. And we think of judges as being kind of, I don't know, dry, boring people who wear black robes and work in federal courthouses. When we think judge in the Bible, we should think of the book of Judges, right? And these are more like the Wild West judges, right? They probably ride a horse. They probably carry a six-shooter. And, go after bad guys, they hunt them down themselves, right? So they need to be valiant. They need to be heroic. And that's what we see in the judges. That's what we see in Deborah and in Barak, and what we see in Samson and in Gideon. But these judges are only valiant in how much they can consume and in how much pleasure they can get for themselves. And they have corrupted themselves. They show favoritism to people who can make their lives pleasant so that they can get what they want. And the end result is that they are oppressive. and they are a curse on the whole nation. And because they're constantly oppressing, because they're constantly harming those who are innocent, and because they're constantly giving freedom and rewards to those who are wicked, they have to drink. They have to drink so that they can forget what they're doing, because their conscience is constantly nagging at them and chewing on them. And so they get into this cycle of they love pleasure, and so they ignore justice so that they can get what they want, so that they can get the pleasure that they want. But then as they do that more and more, their insides begin to eat on them, and they have to drink in order to stay sane. But of course, they're not sane. Now, I've already been preaching for a little while, and we could preach a sermon, a whole sermon on every single one of these. We could preach a sermon on each of these, but I feel like we should keep going, and I didn't think you would want to. I didn't think six sermons on the woes would be helpful for us. So we'll just see here how there is a fitting judgment on them. There is a fitting judgment on each of these. These dreamers have come up with just an idea of what the world should be like. And that's what they're pursuing. It's an idea that they've thought up. It's not the way the world is. It's not the way God has created things. It's not God's word. It's their idea. And what is that idea? It is just smoke. Smoke and mirrors. And so God punishes them by making them into smoke. They have put all of their hopes and all of their work into something completely insubstantial that will be blown away with the lightest puff of wind. And so God comes and he makes them be blown away with the lightest puff of wind. You can think about Psalm 1. The blessed man is like a tree which is deeply rooted next to streams of water, but the wicked man is like chaff that the wind blows away. He's here for a bit, and just a little bit of wind comes, and he's scattered, and you can't see him, and you can't find him anymore. They go up in smoke, and specifically, how does God come and punish them? How does God say that he's going to punish Judah? He's going to send a foreign nation. Now, we could spend a lot more time on this, but we just need to see. What I want you to focus on is that all of these people, God says, will receive their just judgment. And the reason why they will receive it is because they have rejected the law of the Lord. They've rejected the word of God. They will not listen to him, and they will not do what he says. And again, this is the end of the introduction to the book of Isaiah. So this is how the book of Isaiah starts. God is going to judge his people. God is pronouncing woes against his people. And this should raise for us a burning question, which is that all that the book of Isaiah is going to be? Is the book of Isaiah just going to be one long message of doom and destruction and judgment that God is going to bring on his people? We need to get this into our heads that Judah deserves judgment. And as we look at Judah and as we see what this nation was like, we need to see how much we are like Judah. We need that in our heads before we can move on. We need to see that so often we are wise in our own eyes, that so often we are fixated on food and drink, that so often we do not judge justly because we love our own pleasure. We need this in our heads before we can move on. But we also need to know, is that all that there is to the book of Isaiah? Is Isaiah only a prophet of woe and of doom and of judgment? Or is Isaiah a prophet of hope? And for us as Christians, when we go out into the world, are we called to go into the world simply as messengers of woe and doom and judgment?
Or are we called to go into the world with something more? I started out talking about how the gobblers get gobbled up and how eventually death comes for them. And this is important for all of us to remember that death will come for you, that you will eventually be devoured by the grave. But we don't go around telling people just remember death. And there are people who, that's their thing. They go around and they just say remember death. We do want to remember death. But what makes us Christian is that we remember and we tell people about Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is the one who was also devoured by the grave. He was also killed. He was also buried and swallowed by the tomb. But he is the one who was, after he was swallowed by the tomb spat him back up. And he rose again from the dead on the third day. And that is a message of hope for us. That when we come to the Lord Jesus, this is not the end for us. That if we are with him, if we are believing in him, if we are trusting in him, if we are giving our lives to him, then we will also be spat back up by the grave. And death will not be the end for us. But there is no real message of hope if we don't first see the doom that is coming on the whole world and the doom that is coming on people for their own sin. Jesus saves. He saves. He saves all the way to the end. He saves all the way through death. But death is coming. And so we warn everyone and we teach everyone so that they may be complete in Christ. This is what we looked at this past summer in the book of Colossians. We tell the truth about sin, and we tell the truth about judgment, and we tell the truth about the Lord Jesus, who is the judge and who saves from sin. He is the Messiah that Isaiah wanted to see. He is the answer to the burning question of whether judgment is all that there is. Is there still mercy? Is there still grace from God? The answer, and only in Jesus Christ, but the answer in Jesus Christ is there is more. There is still grace. There is still mercy. And so for you this morning, you need to know, whatever you did this week, wherever you've been, however you have sinned, if you will turn to him, there is still mercy. And there is still grace for you. Do you know him? Are you turning to him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is a warning to us. It is a word to the wise, so that we would hear an increase in wisdom. We need to know that there is death coming, that there is a just judge who sees all and gives to everyone what is fitting for them. But we also need to know that that is not all that there is in this book. You have provided for us a Savior in your Son, but he is the only Savior. And outside of him, there is no hope. And so, Lord, I pray that each of us this morning would be holding on to him, that we would take seriously the things that you say, and that we would do the words that you say. In Jesus' name, amen.